Let's read together from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, from verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we ask for your help to understand this passage. We ask, as Paul wanted to have happen with these verses, that you would encourage us with these words as we think about what it means to die in Christ and to grieve those losses. O Lord, would you help us? Would you remind us of the gospel and encourage us, lift us up in the midst of it? We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Indeed, though there are many emotions that affect the soul, yet grief, from its nature, is the most cruel of all. Those words are written by a first century philosopher named Plutarch in his work Moralia, and they are poignant. They, even though written 2,000 years ago, they still resonate with all of us. Grief, more than any other emotion, has the ability to swallow us up, especially grief that is caused by death, which is what Paul addresses here in 1 Thessalonians. And what seems especially cruel, I think, about grief and death is that we all have to face them at some point in our lives. Nobody's immune from facing this kind of grief. And when we do face these things, it can either drive us to despair, or it can drive us to Christ as Christians. Now, as we read in verse 13 here, the very first verse of our passage, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. The difference between heading for despair in our grief and having hope in the midst of our grief is knowledge. Paul often traces problems in the Christian faith and in the Christian life to a lack of knowledge. What he says about this church here is that they're uninformed, or they're ignorant is another good word to use. Especially revolving around the topics of grief and death. If you think about it, death is often a topic where we do not know a whole lot. Death often raises questions when we face it. What happens to the loved ones when they die? There's naturally in us some curiosity what happens, but also it reminds us of our own mortality. And so we face our own very personal questions. What happens when we get ready to die? There's just so much that's unknown to any of us who are living when it comes to death. And oftentimes we end up fearing, really, the unknown about death rather than death itself. We don't know what happens, and that's what makes us afraid. And that's really the Thessalonians' problem here, is the unknownness surrounding death and grief. They were living in ignorance. They were living in the unknown. They were perhaps unprepared for this kind of grief when they lost church members. or at the very least, as one commentators has written, they did not let their confession inform their experience. And so what he means by that is, it's not likely that Paul just simply hadn't taught them anything about the resurrection or how to deal with this, but rather, as is the case for many of us in our spiritual journeys, we can be taught something over and over and over again, but it's not until we really experience the situation that the truth sinks in. So for me personally, that was my experience when 5 years ago I lost one of my best friends to cancer. I've grown up in the church, hearing the gospel. My college years, I grew a lot in my faith. It wasn't until I lost a close friend that I really had to deal with what it meant to live after death. I had to wrestle with what resurrection really meant. And so our verses this morning, they bring about a lot of speculation in theologians about what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. But Paul's purpose here is not to satisfy the itching ears of churchgoers who are wondering what happens when Jesus comes back. No. He's giving a pastoral encouragement for those who are facing really the most profound grief that a human can experience. Informing them is what Paul is seeking to do in the midst of their grief. And he's informing them about the hope they ought to have. When I say hope, a good definition of biblical hope is a joyful and a confident expectation of eternal life through Jesus Christ. A confident expectation. Really, confident expectation is just the opposite of the way we tend to use the word hope, isn't it? We use hope in the sense that we're not sure what's going to happen. The Bible uses hope as a confident expectation. So Paul's encouragement, his exhortation, is to grieve with hope. Grieve with a confidence about the future. Why? Why can they do that? Two reasons we'll look at. Number one, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And number two, because Jesus is coming back. Let's look at those 2 points in turn. First, because Jesus has been raised, we can grieve with hope. Read again verse 14 with me. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So what is it? Just in the previous verse, Paul said, do not grieve as those who do not have hope. Why? The four that begins verse 14, what takes us from hopelessness to hopefulness? It is what John Stott calls the irreducible core of the Christian faith, that Jesus died and rose again. That is really the core of the gospel message that Scripture witnesses to. Why is it that this core takes us from hopelessness to hopefulness? Well, if Jesus did die and if he was resurrected again, then believers also will be resurrected again from the dead. So Paul talks about this elsewhere. One of the most, I think, beautiful chapters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. If I could read a few verses from there. In verse 12, it says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. I go back to these verses over and over again. Paul here, he so closely links Christ's resurrection with our own resurrection in these verses. He calls them, really as it were, two pieces of one act. He calls Christ's resurrection the first fruits, which would be a sample of a crop that'd be harvested later, a foretaste of what would come at the end of the harvesting season. And so they're two acts and two pieces of one act. Christ first and separated by however long, our resurrection later. So closely does he link these two that he says if our resurrection is not true, he can take that back and say then Christ's resurrection is not true. Christ being raised from the dead, in Paul's logic, is a guarantee that we will be raised from the dead if we die in Christ. Elsewhere in Revelation chapter 2, another great title for Jesus Christ is he calls himself the bright morning star, meaning he is that star we see in the morning, that last shining star burning brightly above all the others, that signals that the sun is about to rise, that day is about to break. He is the first star, and he signals that the day is coming. There is a day when all believers will be resurrected. Christ's resurrection is that guarantee. It is that proof. In fact, I found this out this week. Do you know what cemetery means? The definition of the word cemetery? It means a sleeping place. We actually read the word closely related to cemetery three times in our verses. The word for asleep, those who have fallen asleep. And that's a brilliant, just a brilliant euphemism even for death. It's not that we actually are asleep until the resurrection, but it means that death itself is only temporary. It will end. We will wake up at some point. It's the same way Jesus described when he went to go see Lazarus. He said, "Don't be afraid, my disciples. Lazarus is only sleeping." When in fact Lazarus had died. It's only a temporary state that we're in. But really more than that, more than just that future resurrection implicit in verse 14 is that these believers are still alive now, though their bodies remain in the grave. And so, while we read, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. They are currently alive, and they will return when Christ returns. And so Jesus says, way back in Luke chapter 20, here's some other good verses to read. In verse 37, but that while Jesus is in the middle of a debate with the Sadducees, a group of religious people who didn't believe there was such thing as a life after death. And Jesus says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, that is the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And do you follow Jesus' logic there that long after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had passed away, long after their bodies were lying in the grave, God was still their God, and they were still living. God is a God of living believers. And that God is the God of the living is proof that the dead are raised. It's a glorious truth in our passage this morning that even in death, both our souls and our bodies remain united to Christ. Death cannot break that bond. Our catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 37, It says, what happens to believers at their death? While their souls are made perfect in holiness, they immediately pass into glory. But their bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in the grave until the resurrection. It's a glorious truth that death cannot break the bond between us and God. Now compare this with what we hear in pop culture. Generally speaking, even academia, out there in the world, if you do not have this foundation of Scripture, now people don't seem to be totally devoid of hope, and yet there is just so little basis for any hope. As one a poet from right around 250 BC or so, his name was Theocritus, he wrote, "While there's life, there's hope. And only the dead have none." And another way, when I came across that and read it, it's translated, "Hopes are for the living, but the dead have no hope." Now, I don't think that's not much different than our current academia would say, right? They can't study the subject of the afterlife, and so they simply proclaim there is nothing. There is no afterlife. Whereas even in the ancient world and today, there's a general sense that, sure, there's got to be something after this. That the phrase you hear over and over again, TV shows, movies, real life, at funerals, they're in a better place. What basis does anybody have to say that? If you do not believe in Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, that is a far cry from anything Scripture says. Without Christ, there is only desperation. There is only resignation in death and in grief. But with Christ, we can say, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Because Christ has destroyed death. He's destroyed the fear of death. Death itself is dead. Christ is conquered. We have no reason to fear death anymore. It's all because Christ has been raised from the dead. Pastors will often say, and I agree, though I have not participated in any of these services yet, that a funeral service is a great evangelistic opportunity. Because the resurrection is the central core of our faith, is the central core even of evangelism. Everything. You may think you're a bad evangelist. You may think you're a bad debater. But despite all the objections any unbeliever can raise, how can God exist when there's all this evil in the world? How can you Christians disbelieve science and all that it's proven? All of those objections are really nothing, because everything about our faith, everything about the gospel hinges on whether or not the historical fact, whether Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead or not. If he has, then everything we say about Scripture is true. And if he has, it doesn't matter all these other objections. You have to wrestle with whether or not you believe that historical fact, that witness and that testimony. And his resurrection is the proof that there is a judgment and a last resurrection coming. As Paul says in Acts chapter 17, Paul promises that there is a judgment coming, and that somebody is going to judge living and dead. And of this, he has given us the greatest assurance by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ, his resurrection, is not just our greatest comfort, it's our greatest evangelistic tool. It's the one thing the world needs to wrestle with. Because Jesus has been raised, we no longer grieve with desperation. Because Jesus has been raised, all those who die in Christ live now and will live later. So we grieve with hope, because Jesus has been raised. Secondly, we grieve with hope because we know Jesus is coming back. In verses 15 through 17, almost the rest of our passage, let me reread it. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So Paul in these three verses is describing the way Christ is going to come back, the way he calls it in verse 15, the coming of the Lord. And he's when he says the coming of the Lord, that's a rich word. It's got a rich background behind it. It's the kind of word you would use when a dignitary or a royal would come to visit a city. And I don't know if we do this so much anymore, but even 50, 60 years ago, you can see in TV shows like The Crown on Netflix that when a royal would go to visit a city, it was a huge thing. It was a huge celebration. It meant a lot. And so there were celebrations, there were banquets, there were speeches in honor of the visitor, donations were given, games were played, even in ancient times, sacrifices would be given. Statues, buildings, arches were constructed and dedicated to this person. It was a big deal. They would prepare the entire city. They'd line the streets waiting for that dignitary to come. And that's what's happening when the Lord comes for the second time. So in verse 16, he describes it. This is a big coming. Now this is a big, big celebration. It's a noisy coming of the King. There is a cry of command coming from heaven. Likely a cry that is calling the dead to come out of their tombs. Much like God himself spoke at creation and light came into existence. Or like Jesus spoke in front of the tomb of Lazarus and he came forth. There's this cry of command for the dead to be raised. And more than that, the voice of an archangel crying out, the sound of a trumpet. This is a noisy event. And when that cry goes out, the dead are raised. And then everybody, living and dead, are caught up in the air to meet the Lord and to ascend to heaven with him. Now some scholars, when they read this passage, as I kind of hinted at the beginning, they see in here some sort of the rapture, even a secret rapture. I have a hard time finding the secret rapture here because this doesn't seem so secret. This is quite noisy. Everybody knows this is happening, and this is clearly all believers together. This is clearly the very end of everything when this happens. The question is, why do the Thessalonians need to hear this? And this has caused a lot of debate, why they needed to hear this exactly. The emphasis seems to be at the end of verse 15, when Paul is saying, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Why are they so concerned about that? Why are the living members of the church concerned that they will meet Jesus before the dead? As I was thinking about it, it frankly struck me as unrelatable. Do we think about this as our church? Personally, I can't say I've ever reflected on something like that. That I, as a living person, would meet Jesus before the dead. And it made me think, maybe we all have, too low a view of the coming of Christ? Too low a view of the celebration that will happen when he comes? Even too low a view of the future that we have? As one One commentator writes, a bit of an extensive quote here. Here's why the Thessalonians needed to hear this. The Thessalonians understood that only the living would have the honor of going out to meet the Lord in his royal and triumphal parousia that is coming. And the apostle responds by saying that the dead will rise first and will have this place of honor in the procession. The dead in Christ will in no way be excluded from the grand celebration that will surround the coming of the Lord, but will enjoy a place of honor. The really striking and the glorious thing about what Paul says is that all believers together, living and dead, will be snatched away to meet the Lord. The dead do not lose the opportunity to participate in this grand celebration, to see our King come. All believers will join in the celebration. And frankly, this is the way Paul writes. He's writing as if he expects to be living almost when Christ returns. Now, I don't think he does expect to be alive when Christ returns. But again, what another commentator has said, this is the brilliant glow of Paul's expectation. That even though Paul knows, he'll write in the very next passage, that when Christ will return is unknown, and it will be unexpected. But that leads Paul to an anticipation, to an excitement, looking forward to it, a readiness. It's like, one of the joys of being back in Michigan at dusk a couple weeks ago. I was looking out our front window, and all of a sudden, everywhere, lighting up, were lightning bugs. I didn't get to see that in the South a whole lot. But up here, once you start seeing them, don't you just start looking for them again? They almost disappear for a second, and you just focus there, and you wait, and you want it to light up, and bam, there it happens. Or if you've ever seen a huge thunderstorm with lightning shooting all across the sky, and you can't help but watch and wait in anticipation, looking all around, wondering, where is that next lightning flash going to come from? How big is this one going to be? How far is it going to shoot across the sky? And your eyes are just transfixed, and you can't help but stare at the sky and just wait for something to happen. That's Paul's expectation. The idea of Christ's return and the idea of that future with Christ leads him to be ready and to look and to wait and to desire and long for it. Now, so great is his anticipation, even death cannot stifle it. And he tops this all off right at the end of verse 17. So we will always be with the Lord forever. So if Paul has explained earlier that death does not destroy our union with Christ, he goes a step further here, and he says that not only does death not destroy this union, but this union will be perfected and it will be consummated. Our faith will be turned into sight. The security that we know in Christ is not just in death. It is not just while we wait for the return, but it goes far beyond into eternity. That's our security in Christ. Not just in this life, but the whole of the one to come. Now it's important to see here, in these verses, Paul does not prohibit grief. Death, as we know it, should never have entered this world. It only entered this world because of sin. It is unnatural. What Paul prohibits is despair. What he prohibits is desperation, hopelessness. Yes, grief is necessary, and grief is natural. But it should never overwhelm us. It should never lead us to desperation because of the hope that we have. And so what are you going to do with this body of knowledge that Paul has shared? What does he say in verse 18? Therefore, knowing this hope, what do you do? Encourage one another with these words. Lift one another up out of this despair. We will all be there at some point. Remind each other that death does not win, that Christ has conquered, that Christ has won, and that there is a life after this one, and that we can be confidently expectant of it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you, and we thank you for this testimony that you've given to us. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, for the assurance we have of his resurrection, the assurance that we have of our own resurrection. We pray that you'd help us to cling to it. And when we face grief and when we face death and when despair and desperation knock on our door, help us to remember this confession that Jesus died and rose again. Help us to look forward to his coming. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand and sing a closing hymn. Stand up, my soul, shake off your fears. Let's sing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.